What rules your relationships? A judge was interviewing a woman regarding her pending divorce and asked her this: what are the grounds for your divorce? She replied, about 4 acres and a nice little home in the middle of the property with a stream running by. No, he asked or said, I mean, what is the foundation of this case? Well, it's made of concrete, she said, brick and mortar. I mean, the judge continued, what are your relations like? Well, I have an aunt and uncle here in town, and so do my husband's parents are here. He said, do you have a real grudge? No, she replied, we have a 2-car carport, and I have never really needed one. Oh, please, he asked again, is there any infidelity in your marriage? Oh, yes, both my son and daughter have stereo sets. We don't necessarily like the music, but the answer to your question is yes. Finally, in frustration, the judge said, ma'am, does your husband ever beat you up? And yes, she said, about 2x a week he gets up earlier than I do. Finally, in frustration, the judge asked, lady, why do you want a divorce? Oh, I don't want a divorce, she replied. I never wanted a divorce. My husband does. He says he can't communicate with me. I fully understand that today's scripture lesson is very sensitive for a lot of people, especially people, some of you are here this morning. It's especially sensitive for those whose marriages ended up coming to a divorce. Some of you know intimately the emotional pain, the economic hardship, and the difficult challenges of negotiating an end of a relationship that you believed would last for a lifetime. At least that's the goal I think we all strive for when we go to the altar to wed, right? No one likes divorce, except divorce attorneys. They love it. And surprisingly, as we read today's passage, no one seems to dislike it more than Jesus. Today's scripture lesson is one of a couple of occasions when Jesus actually talks about divorce, and the language that he uses, it makes us all squirm. Those of us who have had to make that painful decision to divorce feel chastised by this passage, and the rest of us, out of our compassion, feel we need to tone down Jesus' words because they're harsh, or at least they seem harsh. I tell you all the time, the first thing we need to do with a passage like this and all passages is we got to put it in context, okay? We know that this gospel lesson comes about because some Pharisees had come to try and trick Jesus into saying something that would be against the law of Moses. That's what prompted their first question to him. It's something they tried to do often with Jesus. They wanted to trick him. They thought if they could get Jesus to publicly go against something in the law of Moses, then the people would turn away from following him. It is, in other words, a serious attempt to discredit Jesus. What intrigues me most about this incident is that nowhere does the passage tell us why the disciples chose this particular question about divorce. But I like to think, maybe, and it's just a speculation, that maybe Jesus, in his continual demonstration of love and respect for women, challenged the paternalistic and misogynist nature of that Middle Eastern culture during that time. Time and time again, Jesus showed considerable respect and care for marginalized people, especially for women. Now, many of you know this already, but it's common knowledge that in Jesus' day, women were hardly equal citizens. They were, in the minds of a male-dominated culture, a necessary evil. They were needed to procreate, basically. Women had no legal rights, and in the case of a divorce, were at the very mercy of their husbands. A husband in Jesus' day could divorce their wives for any cause that sort of tickled their fancy. If the wife, I don't know if they had this, but if the wife burned the toast at breakfast, the husband could divorce his wife. More often it was things like not producing a male heir. The scriptures, however, had restrictive reasons for divorce, and maybe some of you know these things. In 1 Corinthians 7, it tells us that if a person's spouse is an unbeliever and wants a divorce, the believer is to let the spouse go. In Ezra chapter 10, it appears that the Israelites were told to go out and divorce their pagan wives so they could repent from idolatry. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say divorce is okay for incompatibility or because you no longer love that person. And surprising, it's not even there to say because of abuse. That doesn't mean, by the way, that I think you should stick it out if you're being abused. You need to call the police and get help. I will say that up front. These are harsh words from the Bible. They might be frightening to some who wonder about their own status in their relationships. In Matthew 5, Jesus adds fuel to the fire by tying sexuality into the whole equation of marriage and divorce by stating that marrying a divorced person is committing adultery. In fact, just looking at someone else lustfully, he says, which means coveting them, means you've committed adultery. On a side note, I don't know why I wanted to share this, but anyway, on a side note, I couldn't help but mention a very funny episode of The Simpsons. I don't watch it that often anymore, but if you'll know, those of you who are familiar with the show, Homer had a next-door neighbor named Ned Flanders. And Ned Flanders, in this episode, is having a major spiritual crisis. For those of you who don't know the show, or do know the show, you know that Ned is in particular about trying to be the very best Christian man he can be. And he always calls up his minister, Reverend Lovejoy, love that name, to ask him pesky questions about his own spiritual direction. In this episode, Ned calls his pastor in the absolute middle of the night in a panic because he just lusted after his wife. That's Ned. I can understand Ned's fear about the question of lust and adultery, considering Jesus' words, but it makes us wonder, why is Jesus being so heavy-handed on this subject? You think the Pharisees' question would be just a simple academic issue. But Jesus, he gets really emotional about this. Why? Well, the issue is always the heart, isn't it? When a man lusts after a woman, he takes the mystery of her personhood and reduces her to a consumer item. When a man lusts after a woman, he is unable to make a covenant with her as a person and simply desires her beauty and her glory. Now you know why it is so rare, although for the record, it does happen occasionally, for a man to lust after an elderly woman. Well, it happens, ladies. I'm not denying it. And mostly because as we age, our glamour disappears. But our personhood, who we are, is still very present within us. And please don't think women are immune to lust. A woman may lust after a man who possesses riches and power. Women chase after older men, but only if they're rich and powerful. It's like years ago there was a Hyundai commercial where a young pretty girl is walking down the street and she bumps a car with her backside and sets off the alarm. Okay? And it brings out from one of the stores or one of the restaurants a very nice looking man to come out and see why his car alarm went off. And they introduce themselves. And what does the young woman say to the man? Nice car, Jake. That's what she cared about. Now, we get all this. But still, the question just keeps hammering away at us. Why is Jesus so emotionally heated about divorce as a subject? I'm grateful for Peter Hite and his book. Somebody quoted it to me recently. Dance Lessons for Zombies. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book. It's a wonderful book. But Dan in his book helped me see the connection to this passage. It opened a huge window into our spiritual life. Peter, in his book, tells a story about a man named Josh, not my son, by the way, so get that out of your head. This Josh, for years, had been consumed by his wife. He had rescued her from a poor, abusive family. She was absolutely enamored with Josh's wealth and good looks, but she was also very intimidated and reserved. She had a very hard time opening up to Josh, and over time her heart began to wander. For a long time she kept up the facade, but it turns out she was sneaking out in the night to have sex with other men. She denounced her faith. She even became a prostitute. And Josh would walk the streets and find her and buy her back from the pimps that owned her. She continued to give herself to vile men, but she was frigid to Josh. The counselor that he sought help from said she was caught in a cycle of shame. She was dying inside for intimacy, but she would not surrender to her husband's advances to her. At one point, Josh, maybe because he was tired, gave her divorce papers, which she kept insisting on. He hoped that would motivate her to return back to him, but she didn't. But still, Josh would not look at another woman. He thought of her. He dreamed of her. He followed her. He tried over and over again to rescue her. She would pay pimps and customers to beat Josh up. She even married a pimp such that she was polluted, just as Jesus talks about in this passage today. She was an adulterer and an unbeliever, who wanted a divorce. Things got so bad, she even tried to have Josh killed at one point. If ever there was a reason for someone to have a divorce, it was this man named Josh. Well, Josh is his Hebrew name. Do you know his Aramaic name? It's Jesus. We, you and I, were his adulterous bride. We did kill him. But through the cross, Jesus romances his bride back to himself. And he takes his bride, that is you and I, and he washes us and he shapes us into his image. The question, though, is do we want to be like him? Do we want to know him? Do we want to commune with him? Do we want to bear his image? You see, all our questions about divorce are going in the wrong direction. Because our questions about legality and morality surrounding divorce are revealed for what they truly are by Jesus. We are really asking not about whether divorce is legal or moral, but how do I get out of this covenant when it hurts? How can I get away from this cross? How can I look as little as possible like Jesus? People say things like this. I've heard it. My marriage isn't working. I want a divorce. Well, if your marriage is designed to shape you into the image of Jesus, then as Peter Hite suggests, your marriage is most working when your bride is ugly, cheats, lies, and spurns your love and is now nailing you to a cross. And you just hang there saying, Father, forgive her, for she knows not what she's doing. And bride, your marriage is most working when your groom is naked, beaten, and emptied of power and glory, riches and knowledge, covered with spit and shame. Yet you adore him and set him, see him as he is in his weakness. Your marriage is most working when you still worship the bridegroom from a prison cell, from the gutters, the alleys, at the expense even of your own life. Gentlemen, are you willing to die for your bride? Not just her attributes, but for her. The world says to us, well, you only get one chance to go around. Get all the gusto you can while you can. Get it. That is, go and get the riches and the power and the glory and the pleasure. Well, it's true, we only go around once. But for all eternity, you will have all the riches and power and glory and pleasure you are capable of ever wanting. And yet there will also be some things that you will no longer get. Like mourning, and crying, pain. Peter Height suggested something that just knocked me over. He said, marriage, oh, this is powerful, marriage is God's way of getting a person crucified. Wow. Think about that. You marry a young bride for her beauty and her glamour. And God gets you to enter a covenant with supposedly no escape clause. But that's crazy, you might say. And before you know it, you're hanging on a cross for the sake of love, looking an awful lot like Jesus. By the time you die, probably all the beauty and the glamour will be gone. The groom's strength and power and vigor will be gone. And you will begin to love him or her in spirit and truth, broken body and bloodshed. Some of you may have heard of Robert McGilkin, who resigned as the president of Columbia Bible College to care for his bride who developed Alzheimer's disease. Their story is an amazing story. His bride clearly had lost all her old glamour, beauty, and wit. It was gone. McGilkin writes this about it. Love is said to evaporate if the relationship is not mutual, if it's not physical, or if the person doesn't communicate, or if one person doesn't carry his or her share of the load. I count off what my beloved can no longer contribute, and then I contemplate how truly mysterious love is. What people find hard to understand is that loving Muriel isn't hard. I think my wife is happier than the lives, or sorry, I think my life is happier than the lives of 95% of the people on this planet. The point is, Jesus hides in people like Muriel. And he calls us to deeper. He hides in our spouse and calls us to love deeper. To love beyond the glamour, beyond the flash, past the knowledge and into the spirit. So as we think of Jesus' attachment to us as his spouse, we remember how when we married or we committed to Jesus, wow, he was glamorous. He was beautiful. He made sense out of our world. He showed us his power. But maybe now in the stage of our lives or in our circumstance, we see Jesus as ugly. We're struggling to see his glory. The world doesn't make sense to us. He seems so weak, and it's like he's hanging on a cross. Will you divorce him? Will you fantasize about another lover because it feels like he can no longer give you what you need? Could it be that Jesus is giving you his heart his greatest gift. Perhaps worship isn't at all about talking, but rather it's about giving. And the giving is the greatest thing. A communion where we drink God and he drinks in us. A communion where two become one flesh, just like in a marriage. Larry Crabb says that, no relation, by the way, to Barbara, as far as I know, says that most marriages are like two ticks and no dog, two bugs trying to suck the life out of each other. And then they die. But Jesus gives us his life. He gives us his blood. And we love each other because he first loved us. It is no wonder then that Jesus, when he looks at the crowds who followed him, called them the adulterous generation. They came after Jesus for signs and wonders. In other words, they lusted after his attributes, but they didn't long at all for his person. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, but they will not love like Jesus. They won't give you their broken body or their spilled blood. You know, it's very disturbing to hear people say that, sorry, that's what Jesus said. It's very disturbing though to hear people say after a worship service, I've heard this a few times, gee, I wasn't fed today. The glory wasn't there. Spirit wasn't there. The sermon was confusing. The songs were flat. There must be more. I want more. Nobody got healed. There was no miracles. Could it be that we came, instead of wanting to commune with God, we came lusting after his attributes? That he wanted to give us his heart and we longed for his riches, his power, his glory? In which case, we probably didn't discern the body and the blood that we drunk judgment on ourselves. We probably break Christ's heart when we come to his banqueting table. We come receiving his broken body and his shed blood, all the while demanding from him signs and wonders, healings and revivals, power and glory, all the while belittling his heart for us. My friends, we got to stop committing adultery against our Lord. By refusing to receive him with gratitude. Perhaps the reason Jesus is so hard on divorce is because our earthly marriages reflect our relationship with him. How in our marriages we see our spouse's attributes and not our spouses as people. How we long for what we can get from our spouse instead of what our spouses offer to us. How the focus in our relationships is on everything, but on the one thing that really matters, namely the heart. And just like with Jesus, when the way gets tough, when our beloved's glory has begun to fade, and they get scarred up by life, or they lose those things that first drew our attention to them, and just like Jesus, who was pressured for signs and wonders, our relationship is in trouble when we start to demand our beloved recapture their former glory by improving perhaps their outside appearance, their outside glory. We have become an adulterous generation when what really matters to us is how our beloved appears to everyone else in the world. Do they dress properly? Do they maintain a healthy weight? Do they exude grace and charm? Do they reflect positively on me? Is he or she eye candy? Where's the heart of your marriage? Where's the heart of your relationship with Jesus? What matters is that there's a covenant, a promise, where two become one. We become one with our spouses, and we become one with Jesus. Because in God's math, one plus one always equals one.